didn't mean that would be an extra long message. I just meant it would be just right, hopefully. Lord willing. Thank you for praying for me, by the way. I appreciate that. Micaiah and Toby. I'm going to be starting in Luke 21. And then I will be in Romans chapter 11. And then I'll be in various places. I really hope when I preach and I have different scripture references that kind of go all over the Bible, that that's not a distraction for everyone. Hopefully it's not something that takes away from the message. You know, the Bible, this is 66 books that are together that are all connected, and it's written by 44 different, I don't want to say authors because the Holy Spirit is the author, but 44 different writers who wrote according to the Holy Spirit, and it's all linked together, written over about 2,000 years, and it's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's just amazing to me. And so we should be able to take scripture from the New Testament and the Old Testament. It's all about Christ. You should always link it back to Jesus. But I'm going to start in Luke 21. Luke 21, starting in verse 5. And as some spake of the temple and how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts, he said, Jesus said, verse 6, as for these things which ye behold, the days will come in which there shall not be one stone left upon another that shall not be thrown down. So Jesus is talking about the destruction of the temple. They're looking at the temple in Jerusalem, the destruction in the year 70 AD. Verse 7, and they asked him, the disciples, saying, Master, but when shall these things be, and what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass? And he said, Jesus said, take heed that ye not be deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and the time draweth near. Go ye not therefore after them. So they ask him. He talks about the destruction of the temple. The disciples say, what's going to happen when this event takes place or whatever? And then Jesus kind of goes into a Matthew 24 prophetic vision of the latter days, of the far future. Verse 9, but when ye shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by. Then said he unto them, nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and great earthquakes shall be in diverse places, and famines and pestilences, and fearful sights and great signs shall be from heaven. So he's still going into this latter times, this end times thing. Then in verse 12, he shifts gears. Now, I really credit Brother Jerry with showing me this. Verse 12, but before all these. So he's looking far into the future. He pulls back to the near future. So now he's back in 70 AD, which is what the disciples asked, what he said, this temple is going to be destroyed. And he says, but before all these, before these things happen, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. That's going to be something that I'll touch on later, but just remember that, for my name's sake. And it shall turn to you for a testimony. Settle it therefore in your hearts, not to meditate before what ye shall answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. I will, through the Holy Spirit, give you the words to say. Verse 16, and ye shall be betrayed by parents and brethren and kinsfolk and friends, and some of you shall they cause to be put to death. So your own family, for the name of Christ, is going to betray you to the point where you're going to be put to death. Verse 17, and ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. He says it again. but there shall not be a hair on your head perish. In your patience possess ye your souls, and when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereunto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to them who are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. So that's where we are. We're in the times of the Gentiles right now. It's not going to last forever. It'll come to an end, but that's where we are right now. Christian, could you get me a cup of water, please? Thank you. So we're in the times of the Gentiles. And if you, even to this day, and you say, well, you know, the Jews are back in the land, Israel is a nation, so what's going on? Well, Jerusalem is still divided in half. The Israelis control one part of it, but then the country of Jordan actually has stewardship of the main part, which would be where they would say the temple should be. So it's still being trodden down of the Gentiles to this day. That may change after this war. Turn to Luke 13. Luke 13, starting in verse 34, this is Jesus, and he's looking over Jerusalem, and he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. So he's lamenting. He's like, oh, how I would have done this for you, and how I would have done that for you, if you would have been sincere in worshiping me and turn your hearts towards me. He says, but you would not. And then verse 35, Jesus proclaims judgment. And he says, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And verily I say unto you, ye shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. So your house is left unto you desolate until the day comes when you are repentant and you turn to me, to Christ, is what he's saying here. And so there's a situation where Jerusalem is physically and literally desolate, and it was for many centuries until recently, and now it's still desolate in a sense because the Jordanians still control half of Jerusalem. But there's a sense that the house of Israel is spiritually desolate as well, and Paul's going to talk about this if you turn to Romans 11. Paul talks about the spiritual condition of Israel when he writes in Romans 11. So those are the two things I'm going to talk about. It's going to be the literal and the spiritual as far as Israel's concerned, but then in a broader context, how the spiritual condition of people today. So in Romans 11, starting in verse 1, Paul says, I say then, hath God cast away his people? So Paul is going to tackle these issues that we just talked about, where Jerusalem, this is before the destruction of the temple, but the spiritual desolation of the Israelites. And he says, and I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. No, he hasn't cast them away. For all I also am an Israelite, the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Notice he calls himself an Israelite. He doesn't say, I'm a Jew. Doesn't say that. And the reason for, I don't want to get too deep into this, but the reason for that is a Jew was somebody who was in Judea, was the nation or the country of Judea. So the Judeans were called Jews. A lot of Jews were Israelites. Not all Jews were Israelites. That's the thing I think a lot of people miss. If you look at King Herod, he wasn't a Jew, or he wasn't an Israelite. He was an Edomite. He says he was an Idumean. And that was King Herod, their king. And so anyway, I don't want to get off on that rabbit trail, but Paul makes a point to say, I am an Israelite. Verse 2, God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Wot ye not that the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. Oh, you know, he's feeling sorry for himself. Oh, Lord, it's just me. I'm the only one. I'm the only one serving you, Lord. And they're trying to kill me. Verse 4, but what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. He's like, don't you know, put yourself on too high of a pedestal. There's 7,000 others who worship me, sincerely worship me. Verse 5, even so, then at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace, and if by grace, then it is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But it be of works, then it is no more of grace, otherwise work is no more work. So he's saying here, there is a remnant, there is a group that is covered under grace, and they're not doing anything to earn this. They are covered under grace from the Lord. And then he says in verse 7, what then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear unto this day. Brother Jerry brought this out, and this is kind of what spurred this message, and I want to kind of expand on this spirit of slumber that the Lord has placed on certain amount or certain portion of the Israelites. Skipping to verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather that through their salvation has come unto the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. So what Paul is saying here is, the reason the Lord has done this with the house of Israel is to further the gospel outside of Judea and Jerusalem. Verse 12, now if the fall of them be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them be riches of the Gentiles, how much more the fullness? So Paul is saying, hey, if the Lord is going to blind these people and through this rebellion and obstinance that they're blinded, and that's going to further the gospel, think about the time when it comes where they will be brought back in and the blindness will be lifted. Verse 13, for I speak to you Gentiles, insomuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? So Paul says in verse 14, through my witness to you as the Gentiles, I might save some of my fellow Israelites, that I might provoke them to emulation, them that which are of my flesh. He's meaning his fellow Israelites. Verse 16, for if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so also are the branches. So he's talking about the house of Israel being the root of this olive tree. So they're the root. They're the foundation of this whole thing. Verse 17, and if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, in which them partakest of the root of the fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. So Paul's saying, don't get too proud of yourself. Don't boast against the house of Israel, because the house of Israel is the root, and you are allowed to be brought into this olive tree by the grace of God. And this is even something, I don't even know, is it possible to have a cultivated tree and graft in a wild branch? I think it's very difficult, or almost maybe impossible, to do that. And Paul is saying that we as Gentiles, or the Gentiles in Rome, they have been allowed to be brought in as a wild branch and grafted into this olive tree. And he says, don't boast against the Israelites, because they're blind, and oh, we've got the gospel, ha ha, you know, that don't do that, because they are the root of the whole tree that you've been brought into. Paul also says if Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, that we are the seed of Abraham as Gentiles who accept Christ. That's an amazing statement. You know, you wonder why Paul got attacked and stoned and thrown in prison. He was saying things like that was really provoking people to emulation. I mean, he was really saying things that were really provocative against the Israelites. Verse 19, thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. So he's reiterating this point. Don't get prideful about this. You should fear the Lord. Verse 21, for if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. God can take you out in a moment, if you need to be taken out. Going to verse 25. I'm going somewhere with all this, so just bear with me here. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery. So Paul is getting ready to reveal something, a mystery, something that's been hidden. It's almost like when Jesus explained the parables. You know, they were mysteries. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So they're blinded in part, and the reason for that is to further the gospel and to bring the fullness of the Gentiles in to the house of Israel as the seed of Abraham. Jesus said, we're in the time of the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And then Paul says, this is going to happen. The house of Israel is blind in part until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So what does that mean? Israel is blind in part. You have two eyes, right? We have two covenants. We have the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The House of Israel today, or those professing to be the House of Israel today, they have the Old Testament. They don't have the New Testament. So it's like they're blind in one eye, right? They're blind in part. And so all Israel shall be saved. Till the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, then, and so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sin. There will come a day when the blindness is going to be lifted, and they will accept Christ as the Messiah. And then Paul says in verse 32, "For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all." And then Paul has this kind of close of this idea where he just proclaims God, you know, and how wonderful this is. And he says, "Oh, the depth and the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgment and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again, for him, of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be the glory forever. Amen." So Paul is basically giving God this credit and this glory for what he is doing and the way he is doing it, which is amazing. And so Paul knows this. Paul knows they're under judgment. Paul knows that, he explains it here, that they're partially blind. He gets all that. Does he stop witnessing to them? No, he presses in to the point where, as Brother Jerry said in the book of Acts, instead of going to Rome, he goes back to Jerusalem, and he's just like, if I could just, you know, witness to them one more time. Paul doesn't give up, and he knows what's going. He knows what's going on. He knows the will of God. He knows this mystery. He explains it to the Romans. But he does not give up on the house of Israel, on the Israelites. And the point I want to make today is you have Israel that is partially blind, and they acknowledge the Most High God, but they don't acknowledge Christ. And then we have people who we witness to. And I was thinking about this when I was at the funeral yesterday. You know, this is a room full of people, and I think probably 99% of these people, maybe everybody, would say, if you asked, is there a God? Yes. Is Jesus the only way to heaven? Well, and then I think that's where people would kind of pull back and say, well, if you're a good person, yeah, maybe you could. If you're a good enough person, you could go to heaven. No, that's not what the Bible says. It's the blood of Jesus. And so you look at this condition of the house of Israel. They acknowledge the Most High God, don't acknowledge Christ. The people who we interact with and witness to would probably acknowledge God, but they don't accept Christ. I think it's a very similar picture there between those two groups of people. But like I said, Paul knows this. Paul knows what's going on, and he doesn't give up on the house of Israel, on the Israelites. And so I think we should take that, and sometimes we pray for people and we're witnessing to people and we're just like, oh, I give up. This person's never going to come to the Lord. Not necessarily, and we shouldn't give up. Paul didn't give up. We shouldn't give up either. And I just want to look, turn to Exodus chapter 32. I'm going to be in Exodus, Daniel, and back in Romans. So if you want to follow, you're welcome to. If you just want to listen, you can listen also. So Exodus 32, this is where Moses goes away to receive the commandments on the tables of stone, and he comes back, and the Israelites are worshiping an idol, and Moses gets pretty mad. It says his anger waxed hot, and he throws down the tables of stone. And see, Exodus chapter 32, starting in verse 9. The Lord's pretty mad too. God's pretty mad. "And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. So what God is saying to Moses is, I'm so mad at these people, I'm going to destroy all of them. I'm going to wipe them all out. I'm going to start over with you, and we'll start over again, and I'll make a nation from you. That's pretty serious. That's pretty serious. And so what is Moses' response to that? Does he say, yeah, these people, I'm sick of these people. I just don't want to deal with these people anymore. Because Moses, like I said, he got so mad, he threw down those tablets that he had. Here's Moses' response, Exodus 32, and verse 30. And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, ye have sinned a great sin. And now I will go up unto the Lord, peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sin. So he says, you have really messed up. You've really messed up. I'm going to go and try to make atonement for what you have done. This is pretty grievous. Verse 31, and Moses returned unto the Lord and said, oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive them, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. So they do this. I mean, this is like they sin. God's going to wipe them all out. Moses says, please forgive them for what they've done. And if you can't forgive them, you can take me and spare them. That's how much Moses cares for these people. He said, you can blot me out of thy book. Okay? So Moses is saying, eternal damnation for me if you'll just spare these people. That's pretty serious. And that's a really sincere attitude toward God's people. Because God pulled them out of Israel out of Egypt, really for his namesake is why he did it. And that's one of the things, if you look at other places where Moses prays for the people of Israel, because he does it a few times, one of the arguments Moses uses is, Lord, your name is going to get tarnished among these people if you do this. Don't do this, you know, for your name's sake. But Moses has this sincere heart for his people. Do we have that heart for the lost? That's probably the question. Do we have that heart for the lost? Turn to Daniel chapter 9. Jerry mentioned this a couple weeks ago, where the house of Israel is in captivity in Babylon. They were there for 70 years. The reason, does anybody know the reason they went to the captivity in Babylon? They didn't keep the Sabbath of the land. And so God said, for every year, or for every time, I think it was every 7 years, then you had to leave the land fallow. The Lord said, for every time you did that, I'm going to take it back. And so you're going to be in captivity for 70 years. Anyway, this is Daniel, and he realizes there, the end of this captivity is close. In Daniel chapter 9, starting in verse 3, it says, and I set my face unto the Lord God to seek prayer and supplications and fasting and sackcloth and ashes. This word supplications means earnestly, sincerely seeking the Lord and worshiping God. Verse 4, and I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keep the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. We have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. So he's open confession, honest. Yes, we have sinned. That's why we're here in Babylon. We have sinned grievously against you. And he continues in verse 6, neither have we hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. And then going down to verse 19, O Lord, hear, O Lord, forgive, O Lord, hearken and do, defer not for thine own sake. For thy city and thy people are called by thy name. So he appeals to this idea that for thy name's sake, not because the house of Israel is good, he confesses that they're not, but for your name's sake, for the people who are called by thy name. And every one of us here would proclaim to be a Christian. We are called by the Lord's name. Turn back to Romans, if you would, please, chapter 9, and then I'll be going to verse chapter 10. This is Paul, and like I said, Paul knows what's going on with Israel. He knows they're under judgment, but that does not stop him from witnessing to them. That does not turn his heart away from them. Romans 9, verse 3 says, for I wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Says a very similar thing to what Moses says. He says, for these people, I would sever myself from Christ. That's pretty serious. That's pretty serious. And then going to Romans chapter 10, starting in verse 1, Paul says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to the knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. So he's basically saying, yes, I pray that they would be saved. I know that they're prideful, they're self-righteous, they've formed this form of self-righteousness. Jerry talked about this. They had an oral tradition that Jesus criticizes, but they had this oral tradition, so you had all the points of the Levitical law, plus they added all these points of the law called the oral tradition. And it was oral at the time of Jesus. It was written down sometime in the 6th or 7th century, I believe. And it's called the Talmud. You may have heard of it. They wrote all these things down. There's all these rabbinical commentaries on the Old Testament and all these explanations for things. You know, like these explanations, like, we know what the serpent on the brass pole means. We know that, because we have the New Testament. They don't have the New Testament, so they have all these explanations for what that means. We know what it means, but they're trying to explain all these things without Christ. So it gets kind of goofy when they try to explain some things. Shouldn't goofy, you know, I don't want to be disrespectful, but Paul is acknowledging that, and he's saying that he says they are ignorant of God's righteousness. They are ignorant of Jesus, who is the Messiah, who is the fulfillment of all these Old Testament prophecies and all these Old Testament writings. And they have established their own righteousness. And it's still like that to this day. It may be worse today than it was back then. But Paul still presses in, and he still prays for them. And it's to the point where he said, I would be separated from Christ for these people. That's how much he cares about these people. And so when I'll confess, like, I don't think I've ever prayed for somebody saying, I would jump in the lake of fire for whomever. Like, I don't think I've ever prayed that. But Paul and Moses did, they prayed that. They said, I would be separated from you for these people. And you look at these, you know, you look at the house of Israel, and they had the Old Testament and all the scriptures, and they had all of this, and Jesus comes and he manifests himself in the flesh, and they missed it. And they missed it. You would think they would have figured it out, but they missed it. And you look at people who grow up in church, and they hear the Word of God, you know, over and over and over again. And some of them miss it. Some of them miss it. That's such a strange thing, isn't it? But you look at 1 Samuel chapter 8, you don't have to turn there, but 1 Samuel chapter 8 says, and it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abiah, and they were judges in Beersheba. And verse 3 says, and his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, took bribes and perverted judgment. So here's the prophet Samuel, and his sons were godless. How does that make sense? I guess my point is this. There are no guarantees. There are no guarantees. I grew up in church. I'm from this family. Blah, blah, blah. Okay. Do you have faith in Christ? That's what matters. And you look at, you know, if anybody should be, you know, righteous, if I could use that word, it should be Samuel's sons, but they weren't. They were not. But it's not hopeless. I guess that's one of the points I want to make. It's not hopeless. Paul knew that, and he kept pressing in for the house of Israel, and we should keep pressing in for these people who we're praying for. And if you pray for somebody for 10 years, and then in the 11th year, they come to the Lord, then it's worth it. The 10 years is worth it. Easily worth it, right? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It is the Lord's will, not willing that any should perish. And we pray this, and we prayed this morning, we prayed every Sunday, that thy will be done. Lord, thy will be done. This is the Lord's will, that none should perish. And Moses knew that, Daniel knew that, Paul knew that, and they just kept pressing in for these people. So blind Israel, the house of Israel, is blind in part. Right now, it's the time of the Gentiles, but that won't last forever. Just like some people we pray for and some people we witness to, they're blind in part now, but that may not last forever. Zechariah chapter 12 talks about this, when that day will come to an end. Zechariah chapter 12, starting in verse 2 says, behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege both against Judea and against Jerusalem. So there's going to come a day, and it might not be that far off, where the whole world is going to come against Israel and Jerusalem. And you're starting to see that line up now. There's a lot of nations who are really losing patience with the modern political country, if I could use that term, of Israel and what they're doing right now. But the Bible says that the whole world is, and the whole world means the whole world. That means the United States too is going to come against Israel and Jerusalem. Verse 3, and in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. And then he says, all that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered against it. All the people of the earth. Everybody is going to be against Israel, against God's people. They're still blind. They're still apostate. I get it. And everybody's going to come against them. Skipping down to verse 9 in Zechariah 12, and it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Everybody comes against Jerusalem. Everybody comes against Israel. God's going to destroy them. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications. The reason I explained that word supplication earlier is because it references it here. God is going to pour out a spirit of grace and supplication, earnest repentance, earnestly seeking the Lord. He's going to pour that out on these people, and he's going to lift the judgment. Their eyes are going to be opened, and they're going to see Jesus Christ is their Lord and their Savior and their Messiah. And then this verse goes on, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. That's Jesus. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. They're going to realize the mistake that they made. They're going to realize the truth, and it's going to be revealed to them, and the Lord's going to pour out grace and supplication upon them. And we should, with the people we witness to and the people we pray for, we should say, Lord, pour that same thing out on them. Pour out that grace and that supplication on them that they may be, have their eyes opened and see, like, not only is there a God, yeah, there's a God. You can't work your way into heaven just because you're a good person. Jesus and his blood can cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That's how you get to heaven. And there will be a day when God's people will know that, when the judgment is lifted, and we should pray the same thing for the people that we're witnessing to, because they're under a very similar circumstance right now. They are blinded in part. And we might know some people who are outright atheists, but if you really push them, they would have to probably say, yeah, there's probably a God. Because that's in us. You know, we're created with that knowledge of God and that desire to worship God. And we know, Paul writes in Romans, like, you can look at the creation and know that there's a God. I mean, that's, you know, children can figure that out. And so the Lord's going to do this. And does the Lord do this because the house of Israel, they're such good people? They earned it. They earned it. You guys, you earned it. I put you through a lot. I'm gonna pour out this grace and supplication on you because you earned it. No, it's grace. They didn't earn it. They didn't earn any of it. Neither do we. None of us earn salvation. They won't earn it either. Why does the Lord do it? Ezekiel chapter 38, verse 16 says, "And thou shalt come up against my people Israel as a cloud to cover the land, and it shall be in the latter days." So this is Ezekiel writing about this same situation in the latter days. Everybody's going to come against Israel. "And I will bring thee against my land, that the heathen may know me, when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes." It's grace. We don't earn it. The Lord gives it to us as a gift for his name's sake and for his glory. That's the point. It's for the glory of the Lord. Ezekiel chapter 38, verse 19, "For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there will be a great shaking in the land of Israel." Skipping to verse 23, "Thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, that they shall know I am the Lord." Oh, okay, you want to all be godless, and you want to all blaspheme me, and you want to all turn your back on me. There's going to come a day when I'm going to show you, not only is there a God, all you atheists, all you evolutionists, all you, whomever, you're going to know there's a God. You're going to find out the hard way that there is a God, and I'm going to magnify myself, and I'm going to sanctify myself. Skipping to verse 21, "And I will set my glory among the heathen, and all the heathen shall see my judgment that I have executed in my hand that I have laid upon them." All the world is going to come against Israel. All the world is going to come against Jerusalem, and the Lord's going to wipe them out. Israel's not going to do it. There's a lot of talk about this war now, and Israel's doing this, and Israel's doing that. When this happens, the Lord's going to do it, and it's going to be painfully obvious, if I could use that word. It's going to be very obvious that the Lord did it for his name's sake. In verse 22, "So the house of Israel shall know I am the Lord their God from that day forward." So the world's going to come against Israel. The world's going to come against Jerusalem. Two things are going to happen. God's going to destroy all of them, and then he's going to pour out grace and supplication upon the house of Israel. Their eyes are going to be open. They're going to turn to the Lord. They're going to turn to Christ. "And the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward." They will turn to Christ. They will turn to the Lord, and they'll never turn away after that. They'll never turn away. Praise God for that. Psalm 79, starting at verse 8, says, "Oh, remember not against us former iniquities. Let thy tender mercies speedily prevent us, for we are brought very low. Help us, O God, of our salvation for the glory of thy name, and deliver us and purge us away from our sins for thy name's sake." This is all for the glory of the Lord. This isn't about, I did this and I did that and I was this good person and I was whatever. It's not about your self-righteousness. It's about the Lord and his glory and his name's sake. First John chapter 2, verse 12, John says, "I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake." For his name's sake. We don't earn it. We don't do all these things. The Muslims will say, well, you got to do, there's these five pillars of Islam, and you got to do these things. And if you do all of these things, maybe you'll go to paradise. Maybe. Maybe. You can't do anything to earn your way into New Jerusalem for eternity in fellowship with God himself. None of us can stand before the Lord in our own righteousness. We have to be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. His blood has to cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness before we can stand before the Lord. And Paul kind of sums this up in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. When he says this, "And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ." So Paul is saying they look at the Old Testament and there's a veil. They're blinded in part. He's kind of saying in a different way. They read the Old Testament, they see all these things in the Old Testament, but they don't see Christ in the Old Testament. And the whole Old Testament is about Jesus, but they don't see it. And he says, which veil is taken away in Christ? So once you come to Christ and then you read the Old Testament, you're like, oh, okay. When Adam and Eve sin, God has to slay this innocent animal. Innocent blood is shed to cover them with skins. Oh, that's Jesus. And you can see that all throughout the Old Testament, all these things that happen. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. So when the Spirit of grace and supplication is poured upon them, the veil will be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And that's, we have liberty in Christ. We're not burdened under the law. We're not burdened under these rabbinical oral traditions that they were burdened with. There is liberty in Christ. And we have that liberty in the Lord. I guess it wasn't really a long message, was it? Maybe it was just right. So just think about that when we pray for these people, and you know, they're under a similar circumstance as Israel is, the house of Israel right now. They're blinded in part. But the Lord can take that away, can pour grace and supplication upon them. Grace, because they don't earn it, and supplication means earnestly worshiping and earnestly seeking the Lord. So that's what, and Moses didn't give up on the house of Israel. Daniel didn't give up on the house of Israel. I mean, Daniel could have said, these knuckleheads, I mean, how could they not even keep the land Sabbath? That's an easy thing to do. And he could have just, and he was in the main leadership of you know, Babylon. He could have just said, oh, forget it. But he didn't do that. I mean, he really, you know, pressed into the Lord in that. Yeah, that must have been a difficult situation for him to really, you know, stick with God when he's in Babylon, in the position that he was in. And he gets, you know, they say, hey, we're going to make this decree that anybody who prays to another god or whatever is going to get executed or whatever. And, you know, if you read that passage in Daniel, his windows are wide open. He opens his windows and he's praying to the Lord. He has no fear there. And they throw him in the lion's den because of that. Paul didn't give up on, you know, the house of Israel. He said, if just some can be saved because of what I'm doing, it's worth it. And then he goes so far, that, you know, Brother Jerry brought that out really well, that he goes so far that he goes back to Jerusalem when maybe he should have gone to Rome. But he didn't give up on them, and we shouldn't give up on people either. I guess that's the point. We should keep praying for people, and he just looks hopeless. And I know, you know, we were just at this funeral in Pennsylvania for the Brooks, and my dad passed away a couple years ago. And if you would have said that my dad would have come to the Lord, it would have been laughable. Just like, nah, no way. But, you know, when you face your mortality, sometimes that has an effect on people. And, the closer he got to the day that he ended up passing away, he just kind of got softer and softer and softer. And basically, when he was there, when he was facing his mortality, the doctor said, you got a month to live. And, my dad was like, he was a different person from when I was growing up to when he passed away. And he was very repentant and just saying certain things that were, it was amazing. It was just amazing. I praise God for that. I give God the glory for that. But you don't know who's going to come to the Lord, and just don't give up, and just keep pushing and pushing and pushing, because, you know, some people you just think, oh, they're never going to come to the Lord, and they do. And it's not because of us doing it. The Lord does it. But I think there's a lot of things in Scripture that are for our benefit. The Lord doesn't necessarily need us to do things, but it's for our benefit, and it furthers his kingdom amongst ourselves as well. So, that's the message. That's what I have. Does anybody have anything they would like to add, or any correction, or...